Could I ask you just to bow again for a brief prayer before I bring the message today? Father, we want to thank you again today for the loveliness of Jesus. We pray now as we turn to your word that the message we give may be ideally suited for all of us today, but we pray that it might be particularly suited for some. We ask for help to the speaker and help to the hearer. We pray that this morning will be memorable when God will speak clearly and definitely to all our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a student in Edinburgh, I had a teacher, a man called Dr. Sidney Martin. He was also the minister of a church in Glasgow. And I heard him tell the story of one Christmas morning, he decided to walk from his manse to the church for the Christmas morning service. It was a lovely morning, bright and sunny, and he had a nice walk to the church. But he said on the way to the church, he saw some boys playing. They'd got their Christmas presents, and some of them were dressed with like cowboys and Indians, and they had their guns. And as Dr. Martin walked along the footpath on the way to the church, one little boy came up to him, and he pointed the gun at him. And he said, just at that moment he pointed the gun, some workmen were taking the chance to do some work on the quiet of the Christmas morning, and they were using a pneumatic drill. And he said, they just pushed the drill at the moment the little boy put the gun off, and you know what a pneumatic drill is like, drrrr. And he said, the little boy thought the gun was real, and it had gone off, and he ran for his life. And Dr. Martin said this, he wanted reality, and when he got it, it frightened him. Men and women, I think that we need to bring a lot of reality into Christmas. Somehow or other, it's lost its reality. And maybe if we could bring some of the reality of that first Christmas back into Christmas, it might shatter us. It might change our ideas. We might not be so flamboyant as we presently are. The huge expenditure of Christmas might disappear. And many of the things that go on, the tragic waste, may be a thing of the past. This morning I want to look at some aspects of Christ's birth. And the first thing I want to consider with you this morning is the divine miracle of Christ's birth. Now, I probably don't need to come to First O'Hockle and tell you that. Most of you this morning would probably accept that the birth of Jesus was a divine miracle. It wasn't an ordinary death. It wasn't just an ordinary birth, rather. It was a unique and divine birth, the birth of the Lord Jesus. It was a child born without a father, conceived of the Holy Ghost, as we see in a moment or two. I read a story recently of a 9-year-old boy who wrote a letter to baby Jesus in Bethlehem. And this is how the letter read. I am writing a letter to you instead of Santa Claus because you are what Christmas is. I would like to say before we all forget, happy birthday, and thank you for the present of yourself. And that's what Christmas is about. It's Christ coming into the world, God coming into the world in the person of his Son. And it's a divine miracle, the miracle of Christ's birth. First of all, it was a miracle of divine performance. Only God could do this. Christ's conception was no ordinary conception. Perhaps the delivery might have been fairly natural, but the conception was certainly not. It was miraculous. We turn to the God-breathed scripture to get that backing. Matthew 1:20, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Matthew 1:18, she is found with child of the Holy Ghost. Luke chapter 1:35, the Holy Ghost shall come upon you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born in you shall be called the Son of God. A miracle of divine performance. Only God could do it. Matthew Henry, the old Puritan commentator, has a powerful quote, and I would like you to listen to it. He says, "The God who took a motherless woman out of the side of a man," that was Eve, "took a fatherless man out of the body of a woman." Listen to it again. "The God who took the motherless woman out of the side of a man took a fatherless man out of the body of a woman." A miracle of divine performance. Over the whole Christmas scene, we can write these words, "God did it." It wasn't man that did it. It was God who did it. C.S. Lewis once wrote, the Christian story is precisely a story of one grand miracle. But it wasn't only a miracle of divine performance, it was a miracle of divine providence. You see, Jesus was born at exactly the right time. Have you ever thought about the wonderful timing of Christ's birth and the fact that he came into the world at that precise moment in time? You know, the time was right politically. Conditions were just what were ideal to facilitate the spread of the gospel and the good news. Prior to Christ's birth, the world had come under one rule. One rule. It meant the disciples who were moving around didn't need passports or any other kind of thing to travel from state to state. Under one rule. In a sense, the Roman flag flew everywhere. And one language was largely spoken. So politically, it was a miracle of divine providence. But it was also a miracle of divine, it was a miracle that came not only at the right time politically, it came at the right time morally. Morally. Friend, it's a sad thing to say, but at that time, the land was in a dreadful state of immorality. Morality had gone to pieces, similar to the age that you and I live in, when morality has gone to pieces and we don't understand even the very basics of morality anymore. The hopeless, degrading state of society was incredible. It needed a mighty deliverer. It needed someone to come into that situation and perform something that only a God of heaven could do. Professor A.M. Rennick, whom I'm indebted to for teaching me also, in his little book, The Story of the Church, he says, "Many were looking for a guiding star amid the gloom. At a moment when every human hope had failed, the star of Bethlehem appeared, bringing hope to the world." Friend, it was a miracle of divine providence politically. It was a miracle of divine providence morally. But it was a miracle of divine providence spiritually. All the best efforts had failed to stop the moral decline. Philosophy, magic, charms, you name it, they'd all failed. Something spiritual was needed. And into that spiritual situation came a Savior. Into that terrible situation came the Son of God. Into that situation was born the Prince of Glory, the Redeemer, the Savior of mankind. And one historian puts it like this: the best which philosophy could do was to ask the right questions, but further than that, they could not go. And doesn't Paul remind us in Galatians 4:4 that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. It was a miracle of divine performance. God did it. It was a miracle of divine providence that came at exactly the right time when man was in deep need. But it was a miracle of divine prophecy. Right throughout the Old Testament, it was prophesied again and again and again that there would come a Redeemer, that there would come a Messiah, that there would come one who would deliver Israel. In fact, some people say there are 333 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the birth of the Savior. I've never taken time to count them. But listen to this one. Thou Bethlehem, though thou art little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been of old from everlasting. Micah 5 and verse 2. And there are many others that we don't have time to look at today. So the birth of Jesus was a divine miracle. The divine miracle of Christ's birth. Miracle of divine performance. A miracle of divine providence. A miracle of divine prophecy. Prophecy was fulfilled in a powerful way when that little baby lay in the manger at Bethlehem. But the second thing I want you to consider today, as well as the divine miracle of Christ's birth, will you think of the deplorable manner of Christ's birth? Look 2 verse 7. She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. You know, when Mary and Joseph arrived tired and wearied at that wayside inn, probably in the evening, and they sought accommodation, what was the reply? No room. Or maybe in our modern language today, no vacancies. Fill up. You know, this was a foretaste of what was yet to come for the Son of God. The fact that there was no room for him in the inn was typical, in a sense, of how he was to be received throughout the rest of his life. No room for Jesus. The deplorable manner of his birth. From the day of Christ's birth, in many areas of his life, it was just the same. There was no room. Now, I think this situation that we see here, when there was no room for him, I think it symbolizes sin in three different ways. First of all, it symbolizes the sin of woeful ignorance. This man in this inn on that day or that evening was totally ignorant of the fact that that pregnant woman was carrying the Son of God, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Prince of Glory, the Christ child. And we see here in his rejection of them, turning them away, no room, the sin of woeful ignorance. He closed outside his inn, Jesus, the Lamb of God. Folks, we might point the finger at him and say, well, could he not have helped them in their time of need? But there are people probably in this church this morning, and you are committing the very same sin, the sin of woeful ignorance. You're shutting Jesus out of your life because you think he's going to be a spoilsport. He's going to ruin your life. He'll strip you of your pleasure. He'll take away the excitement of living. And maybe that's why you're saying there's no room in my life for this Savior. He came to bring life, and he came to bring it more abundantly. Think of those days that Jesus came into Jerusalem and he said, oh, Jerusalem, if you'd only known your day of visitation, if only you'd known Jerusalem. I wonder this morning, is he looking down upon Ahakal and saying to the people of Ahakal, oh, if only you'd known. If you'd only known, but you're woefully ignorant of the great truths of my son coming into this world. Oh, we know the theory, we know the history of it. But friend, it's the experience of it that we're ignorant of. But you know, it didn't only symbolize the sin of woeful ignorance. That turning away of the Savior symbolized the sin of willful indifference. Was the innkeeper not indifferent to the situation? Two weary people, one young woman heavy with child, ready to be delivered, maybe in the throes of labor. But there was willful indifference. A woman in this condition calls for tenderness and consideration, but there was no room. Did the innkeeper not even take the time to ask how far they traveled? From Nazareth to Bethlehem was 80 miles. Some journey on foot, maybe part of the way on a donkey, we don't know. But it was a long distance. They were weary. Some of you are mothers here. You've known what it's like to carry a child. Could you walk 80 miles? Almost on the verge of giving birth. And yet this man shows willful indifference to this lady. How many today are willfully indifferent to the claims of Jesus Christ? No room, no room. How many today are still willfully indifferent to the one who came to Bethlehem's manger and eventually died on the cross? How many at this Christmas season are willfully indifferent to all the truths of the gospel? The Son of God stands on the doorstep of your very life this morning, and he's knocking at the door, and he wants you to find room for him. But like the innkeeper, you're willfully indifferent. You're saying no. No. But we see here in this deplorable way that Christ came into the world, not only symbolizing the sin of woeful indifference, and symbolizing the sin of woeful ignorance rather than willful indifference. But I think this rejection of Jesus also symbolizes a spirit of worldly involvement. The inn was full. I wonder, was this innkeeper more concerned about a full inn and a full till than he was about a couple in distress needing a place to lie and lay their head and for someone to give birth to a child? The full inn may have been his concern. The full till might have been his concern. Worldly involvement. That was all he was interested in. Worldly involvement. Never mind the couple. The inn's full. The money's rolling. Is this not what keeps many a person from letting Jesus into their lives? Worldly involvement. You've done well. Maybe God has blessed you. You've got everything you need. You might have a good home, lovely home, maybe a palatial home. You've got a good car. You've got, well, I could go on and on. And these things have kept you from letting Jesus into your life. These things have made you say, perhaps not verbally, but in your heart of hearts, no room. The divine miracle of Christ's birth, but the deplorable manner of Christ's birth, and it reveals the sin of woeful ignorance, the sin of willful indifference, and the sin of worldly involvement that has kept many from Christ. The hymn writer put it like this: room for pleasure, room for business, but for Christ the crucified, not a place that he can enter in your heart for which he died. And I think that's extremely sad, especially at Christmas time. Professor William Barclay was a professor at Glasgow University for years, and he wrote this: that there was no room in the inn was symbolic of what was to happen to Jesus. But then listen to this: the only place where there was room for him was on a cross. The only place where there was room for him was on a cross. Isn't that sad? That there was no room for him in the inn. There was no room for him even in his life. The only place they could find room for him was to nail him to an old rugged cross. Barclay goes on to say, he sought an entry to the overcrowded hearts of men. He could not find it. And still his search and his rejection go on. The divine miracle of Christ's birth, a miracle of divine performance, a miracle of divine providence, a miracle of divine prophecy. But the deplorable manner of Christ's birth, woeful ignorance, willful indifference, worldly involvement. Friend, those are the things that this shutting out of Jesus symbolizes. But just as I finish, will you think of the distinct message of Christ's birth? Luke 2:11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Men and women, this angelic announcement spells out Christ's claim upon your life and mine. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. As I close this morning, let me say this. Friend, the birth of Jesus makes a saving claim upon your life. He's a Savior. He shall save his people from their sin. What is the world's greatest need this morning? Friend, it's the need of a Savior. What's your greatest need, perhaps, as you come to celebrate Christmas? It's the need of a Savior. It's not a turkey dinner. It's not a beautiful Christmas present that's spectacular. It's not just getting together with a family, wonderful though that may be. Men and women, the need of our world this morning is a Savior. And thank God there is a Savior. We are not waiting anymore for that Savior. He's already come. And this statement that defines the reason for the birth of Jesus Christ makes a saving claim upon your life and mine. People need not only a message. They need more than just a way to worship or a decent standard of living. People today need a Savior. They need a Redeemer. If a man's drowning in the river, he needs more than a voice to attract him, to attract his attention. He needs more than instructions how to swim. He needs someone who will jump in and rescue him. And that's what our world needs this morning. Thank God that someone has come in the person of Jesus Christ. But you know, this message of the angel doesn't only make a saving claim upon your life and mine. It makes a spiritual claim upon your life and mine. He's not only Savior, he's Christ. He's the Anointed One. He's a spiritual being. And the title means that he's more than human. He is divine. We all have a capacity for spiritual things. It doesn't matter where you go in the world, you'll find people worshiping something. And even those who claim to be atheistic when their backs are to the wall, it's amazing what they do. We have a capacity for spiritual things. And God has made a wonderful way for that capacity to be filled. How did he do it? He sent Jesus. He sent Jesus. And Jesus is the only person that can fill that spiritual vacuum, that void in your life or mine. And that's the one that came to Bethlehem those years ago. You know, we can only be spiritual when we are Christ-filled, when the life of Christ has come into our soul. And that's the message of the angel at Bethlehem. And the third thing is this, this message of the angel and this great declaration that defines the reason of Christ's coming not only makes a saving claim in your life and mine and a spiritual claim, friend, it makes a sovereign claim. He's Christ the Lord. You know, there's one thing that bothers me greatly these days about the state of the Christian church is that we know practically nothing about the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We acknowledge him as Savior. But oh, how slow we are to identify with him and acknowledge him as Lord And here's the angel bringing this message and saying, unto you is born this day a Savior who is Christ. And he's Christ the Lord. You know, the world will never be right until Jesus reigns, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And our lives will never be right, and they'll never be meaningful until, friend, he's Lord. If my understanding of Scripture is correct, he can't be Savior unless he's Lord. Can't be Savior unless he's Lord. Dr. Sidlow Baxter was a great preacher of a generation ago, or at least a decade or two ago anyhow. He's gone to be with the Lord now. But I remember hearing him say this, in many lives Christ is present. In some lives Christ is prominent, but in a few lives he's preeminent. As I close my message this morning, can I ask you, is he preeminent in your life as a Christian? Is the one who came to that manger in Bethlehem to be the Savior of the world and the Lord of all glory, is he preeminent? Do you know anything about his lordship in your life? Is he sovereign? Is he Lord? John Blanchard says, the lordship of Christ is neither optional nor negotiable. Another writer puts it this way, Jesus will not be Savior to any man who refuses to bow to him as Lord. And I would throw out that challenge to you this morning. As we face this Christmas season, as we think of the great truth of the Incarnation, friend, this Christmas season makes a saving claim in your life and mine. Saving claim, he's Savior. Makes a spiritual claim in your life and mine. And makes a sovereign claim. Some years ago, Charles Colson became, I suppose, famous and infamous at the same time. And he has written this, if Christ's lordship doesn't disrupt your own lordship, then the reality of your conversion must be questioned. Don't we sing sometimes that great hymn, make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Help me to render up my sword, and I shall conquer be. May God help us this morning to consider the divine miracle of Christ's birth, a miracle of divine performance, a miracle of divine providence, spot on time, a miracle of divine prophecy, fulfilling all those great prophecies that were made in the Old Testament. The deplorable manner of Christ's birth, symbolizing to you and me the sin of woeful ignorance, the sin of willful indifference, and the sin of worldly involvement, and the distinct message of Christ's birth, message that makes a saving claim in your life and mine, a spiritual claim and a sovereign claim. May God help us to live in the light of these truths from the birth of our Savior, the Son of God. Let's have a little prayer together. Father, we just thank you again this morning for the Son of God. We thank you for the child born and the lamb slain. And we ask that you'll write these great truths upon all our hearts. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen.